And we want to turn in our Bibles to a passage of Scripture that actually we looked at last week. We're going to flesh it out just a little bit more and then move on from there. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 23. I love that little woodcut there. I was talking to Dan Sharp about that. I like the old 15th, 16th, 17th century woodcuts before they had photography. You'd find these in books and so forth. Got a scholar there sitting at his desk, copying the scriptures, I presume. Romans 1, 18 through 23, we read together, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God hath made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures." Let's have a word of prayer together. Our Father in heaven, how awesome is the Lord Most High. And we are grateful that You, the Almighty Transcendent God of heaven, thought it fit to condescend to us and send Your Son, who took upon Himself human flesh, that we might be made the sons of God. That Your only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, came to this earth that we might be Your family, Your children. And we are grateful that the wall of partition has been broken down, the enmity between us and You has been removed, and that You, Father, have seen fit to delight in us through no works of our own, through no merit of our own, but only because of Your grace and Your mercy. We pray, Father in heaven, that as we look into Your Word, we'll find it a place of inspiration and a means of motivating us to serving You and loving You even more and praising Your name. And as we look at Your Word today, may we see You in Your righteousness, and may we see You in Your glory, and may we incorporate these things into our hearts that we might be victorious people of God, singing Your praises, that You might be exalted on earth as You are in heaven. And it is in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. I want you to note this PowerPoint. I have entitled it, "What Is This?" Pictured is an odd tool, and according to the website where I found this tool, it's dated from the 1880s. But the site that is devoted to old tools where I found this said they don't know what it is. Now, I don't know what it is either. It looks like it might be some kind of a come-along type of a tool or some kind of a cam. You notice here there's some teeth at the bottom, and then it's got this section here for a person's thumb, and it fits kind of like brass knuckles here. But you can see how it might be used to kind of push something along like this in a cam type action. Maybe it was used for leather working or something like that in order to grab a hold of leather and move, you know, heavy sections of material. Who knows? But they don't know what it's for. Now, presumably, the tool did have a use at some time. But you know, when you think about a tool, it is really no value unless you know what it's to be used for. If you don't have any clue as to what its purpose is, then what good is it? Well, you know, friends, general revelation is sort of like that. And over the past couple of weeks, we've noted that God has revealed Himself to us generally, to all men, everywhere, by a variety of means. Actually, there are two that can be broken down, I suppose, even further if you want to. But you look at nature. It can be things of earth, it can be things in heaven, the stars, the moon. It can be the changing of the foliage in the fall time, it can be the falling snow. It can be a variety of things in creation that testify to God's goodness, His grandeur, His majesty, His power and strength. We talked about that from Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament His handiwork." God also reveals Himself to all men everywhere, inwardly in our hearts. Because God has written His law on our hearts. Even those who don't have the written law know right and wrong because God has placed those things in us. And we have also a conscience then that tells us when we violated that law, or it gives its approval to us when we've done that which is right. So general revelation has been given to us in order to display God's grandeur and majesty to us. But we also noted last week that general revelation does not save. Though it's been shown to us, according to Psalm 19, 1 through 6, though it's in our hearts, according to Romans chapter 2, verses 12 through 16, it cannot save us. Because of our fallenness, we don't understand it properly. Because of the hardness of our hearts, we have rejected it. Because we are fallen in sin, we don't look at it accurately. And we cannot come to a saving knowledge of the Lord by it. And when I closed last week, then I asked the question, what good is it? Kind of like that tool. You don't know what it's for. What good is it? How would you possibly ever be able to use that for anything? Well, the same is true with general revelation. If it doesn't save, of what value does it have for us? If we misinterpret it, and by it only become more sinful and more guilty, as we note it, then it is of no value, right? Well, no. There are several things that general revelation does that I'd like to look at, not only today, but also next week as well, and point out that general revelation has a variety of purposes, not only for in terms of what the bearing on the lost, but also bearing on God's people. First of all, I want you to note that it proves that God is just when He condemns sinners. Back in the 1950s, I think it was 1955, James Dean made a movie called Rebel Without a Cause. I've never seen the movie, but man, I love that title. What a provocative title, Rebel Without a Cause, you know? It implies that James Dean's character was rebelling, but he had no goal. He had no purpose. There's no foundation, there's no objective for why he's angry at the world. He's just rebelling with no justification, just for the heck of it, I guess. Of course, when you stop and think about rebellion, anybody's rebellion, technically that's not true. There's always a rationale for rebellion, whether it's a just or an unjust rebellion. There's always a reason for it. Well, friends, the scriptures are clear that man has rebelled against God. And the reason that he has rebelled against God is because we, by nature, in our sinfulness, don't want him to be Lord and Master over us. We don't want his authority. We've by nature rejected God, rejected His revelation, and thus, therefore, God, by right, who demands our undivided loyalty and our worship and devotion, He is just and righteous in condemning us. Let's take a quick note once again at Romans 1, 18 through 32, and I'm not going to take a whole lot of time to exposit this. We did this last week to a degree. I just want to point out some things as a reminder. But if you look at verses 18 through 20, what do we find? We find that God's wrath is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men because we suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to hear it, so we seek to stifle it and hold it down. The creation of the world makes God's eternal attributes real to us and obvious to us, therefore we have no excuse. We did not know God, did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks, but we became futile in our speculations. Our foolish heart was darkened. We knew God, the scriptures say. We should understand Him and know Him, according to verse 21. But instead, we've warped our thinking and turned it away from God. We've become warped in our thinking through sin. We exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. This shows an activity that is taking place. This is not people that are just passively sitting around not knowing what to do. These are people who have actively exchanged God for something else. It's like when you go to the store and you buy a dress or a pair of slacks and you come home and they don't fit. You don't like them, so you take them back and exchange them for something else. That's in a sense what we have here. Man has God in his knowledge, but we don't want that, so we take it back to the store and we get ourselves an idol instead. Verse 24, so God gives them over by way of judicial hardening and judicial condemnation. He allows them to sin even more. And we exchange the truth of God for a lie, verse 25 says. Again, the idea of exchanging is taking place here. Then we're told here that we're given over to all kinds of sinful passions and desires and activities, all the way starting with verse 26, all the way down to verse 32. And in verse 28 says, so God gave them over to a depraved mind. Why? Because we did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. Remember we talked about that last week? The idea is, as we pondered it, we thought about it, didn't like it, so we rejected it. And then verse 32, after all the sins that are mentioned here, and although they know the ordinance of God that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. In our hearts, we know what is wrong, but not only do we do those things, but we applaud them when other people do them as well. We are not just innocent waifs, friends. We are not just people who are uninformed. We're rebellion, or rebels against God. We've rebelled against Him. We're not unfortunate, misguided, uninformed waifs who don't know any better. Maybe you've heard of B.F. Skinner. B.F. Skinner was an individual who championed the idea of behaviorism. Behaviorism is a psychological philosophy that says that your environment makes you into what you are. So no matter what you do, no matter how you think, no matter how you behave, it's because your environment has molded you into that form. So in a sense, then, how do you hold anybody responsible for their actions, right? How can you? Marxism says essentially the same way, but it places an economic twist on it. Social structures and economics mold you into what you are, and because of these unjust social structures and economic forces, man has imposed his anger and his suppressive nature and has lorded his authority over others and kept them in their place, and we need to throw off the chains of the bourgeoisie so that the proletariat can rise to equality and all men will be free then. We'll get rid of our chains and all people will be happy. Friends, both these theories are wrong. Now, I'm not saying that economics and environment don't have something to do with the way we grow up and the way we think and the character and the attitudes that we have. But friends, who made the environment that we live in? We did. Who created the economic structures that we have? We did. So if there's injustice in the environment, it's because of our hearts. That's the fundamental issue. Our problem is an inner spiritual deficiency and a defiance against God, or we simply don't want God to rule us. We are actively anti-God. And every day in the news, we see the fruits of our rebellion, don't we? Every day. We insist on homosexual marriage. We see terrorism all around us. We see civil upheaval in Egypt and Libya, and now we see it in Wisconsin and Indiana. We see drug abuse and babies in dumpsters and legalized corruption in government and in business, border violence in Texas and in Arizona. We see MTV. We see State Paddy's Day. All these sorts of things, friends, and many more that you can see by just reading your newspaper or turning on your television set are all ramifications of how we have rebelled against God. We don't want God to rule over us. We'll do as we please. And in addition to those moral issues, there are also the natural catastrophes, the disease, the sorrow, and the death, which are consequences of the fallen world in which we live, which has fallen because we have fallen. And we have created the world, in a sense, in which we live. All are manifestations of our rebellion against God. All are consequences. No, friends, we are not poor and unfortunate, woe-begone individuals who simply don't know what to do, kind of like baby ducks in a storm. That's not what's going on here at all. We are defiant and anti-God, and therefore we are without excuse, and we are just objects of God's wrath. Secondly, I want you to note that not only does general revelation show that man is justly under the wrath and condemnation of God, I want you to note this from a little bit better and a little bit more happy perspective. General revelation also motivates us to praise God. General revelation shows God's magnificence and His glory, and it turns our hearts to Him. On December 24th, 1968, in what was the most watched television broadcast up until that time, the crew of Apollo 8 read in turn from the book of Genesis as they orbited the moon. This picture here is one of the pictures that they took as they looked over the lunar landscape at Earth, 250,000 miles away. William Anders, Jim Lovell, and Frank Borman recited verses 1 through 10 using the King James Version text. Now, I'm not going to read the entire text for you, but I'll read part of the transcript. William Anders spoke, and he said, as he's broadcasting to the world, "We are now approaching lunar sunrise, and for all the people back on Earth, the crew of Apollo 8 has a message that we would like to send to you. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth." He goes on down and reads a few verses. Jim Lovell takes over in the middle, and Frank Borman concludes by reading the last couple of verses, and then he concludes this way: "And from the crew of Apollo 8, we close with good night, good luck, a Merry Christmas, and God bless all of you, on the good earth." End quote. Now, as an anecdote, as a kind of a humorous aside, and this is true, Madeline Murray O'Hare, an atheist, she responded by suing NASA. She sued the United States government because this is obviously a breach of the separation of church and state. Well, the Supreme Court retorted, well, since it happened in outer space, we don't have any jurisdiction. Which was their way of saying, shut up. But moved by their awe-inspiring mission and view of the heavens, the crew contemplated and related the Genesis account of creation as the sun was rising over the lunar surface. Isn't that what creation is supposed to do? Motivate us to hold God in awe? Without going to these texts, I'll let you look these up later. Some of them we've already looked at. We've already noted Psalm 19. We've already noted the Acts 14 passage. God has filled our hearts with food and gladness. Acts 14, 15 through 17 says He's given us rain in its due season, and He's given us all of His bounty to turn our hearts to Him. Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. And he relates about how the universe displays God's glory. And not only is he thrilled by the idea that God has given us this universe and he's displayed his glory in it, but he's also thrilled by the fact that we, as his vice regents, have been given rule over all of creation. Psalm 19, we've also noted, you know, the heavens declare the glory of God, the firmament is handiwork. Day to day they bring forth speech, and night to night brings forth knowledge. There's not a language, there's not a place where this voice is not heard, even though it's a silent witness. Everywhere we go, we see the grandeur of God. We see His might and His power. Turn to Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 24. Psalm 104, one of my favorite psalms, a nature psalm. A variety of different psalms. There are lament psalms and praise psalms, and there are royal psalms and so forth. Well, this is a nature psalm. And really, the whole thing makes the same point, but just for the sake of time, let's read verse 24. O Lord, how many are your works! In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is the sea, great and broad, in which are swarms without number, animals both small and great. There are the ships moving, or there the ships move along, and Leviathan, which you have formed to sport in it. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, and they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their spirit, they expire and return to their dust. You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works. He looks at the earth and it trembles. He touches the mountains and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Why? Because of the majesty that I have just described in the psalm. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Why does he throw that in there? Probably because he's referring to those who do not appreciate, who deny the existence of God, those who do not give God glory and honor, those who are in rebellion against Him, who have not accepted His salvation, and therefore give Him the praise that He deserves. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord. What are we taught here when we ponder the creation that God has shown us? We're motivated to praise Him. Look at the book of Job, for example. You know the story of Job. God smites him with a variety of plagues through the devil's handiwork. And God says, look, my servant still holds faithful to me. He still loves me. Well, Job still had some problems, though he couldn't understand why these things were happening to him. And he questions God, I want answers. This is not right. I want God to give me an explanation as to why this is going on in my life. And then finally, in the end of the book, from chapters 38 through 41, God comes to Job and says, Job, you don't know what you are saying. You are the clay. I am the potter. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Where were you when I made the oceans roar? Where were you when I taught the sun to rise and to set? Where were you when I taught the animals to give birth to their children in ways that you to their young in ways that you don't know? Where were you when I taught the snow to fall and the rain to fall? Where were you when I did all of the wondrous things of creation? And then when you get down to the very end, after God just hammers him with question after question after question after question, and finally Job, he recognizes how fallen and how selfish he's been. Then Job answered the Lord and said, in Job 42 verse 1, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you instruct me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. God appears to him in this whirlwind and asks him all these questions, and finally Job has to say, when I ponder what you have said and I take note of the creation that you have mentioned and I see you speaking to me face to face, I understand how fallen I am and how out of bounds I am to call you on the carpet. You see, Job asked some good questions, but he came to some wrong conclusions. Yes, this is happening to me. I don't understand why, but God owes me an explanation. He assumed God owed him an answer. He wasn't satisfied. And for all practical purposes, God comes to him and he says, Job, creation shows how great I am and how small you are. So Job repents. Yes, friends, we should always praise God for his power and his wisdom and his glory and his goodness as they are expressed through creation. And we, like Job, should be awed. However, when it comes to creation, so oftentimes, friends, familiarity breeds contempt or at least indifference. Years ago, I was watching a comedian on television, and he was actually a guest on a show. It was like Johnny Carson, one of those kinds of things. And this comedian was a Jewish individual, and he was talking about the difference between Jewish humor and Gentile humor. So he gave a couple of examples. And he said, for example, he says a grandmother, kind of flighty, kind of off her rocker a little bit, had a little grandson. And she wanted so much to take that little grandson out for an outing. And he says, she begged her son and daughter-in-law, please let me take the baby out for an outing to the zoo or to the park or something, please. They didn't want to do it because she was so irresponsible, so flighty. They thought that maybe she would lose him somehow or something would happen. And they were scared to death. She just kept on, please, please trust me. Allow me to take the baby for an outing. And finally they relented. And they allowed her to take this baby on this outing. So she takes the baby to the beach. And she's sitting there on the beach, and the baby's got his little pail and his little shovel, and he's playing in the sand. And all of a sudden, this great big wave comes in, engulfs the boy, takes him out into the ocean. He's gone. And she's terrified, and she says, oh no, my grandson, he's been taken from me. Lord, please bring him back. I'll do anything. My son, my daughter-in-law, they're going to hate me forever. I'll do anything. If you'll just send my little grandson back, please, you have to do this for me because I'll be so embarrassed, I'll be so ashamed, and the poor little boy is going, please, I'll do anything, just bring him back to me. Next wave comes in, whoosh. Goes back out, and the little boy's sitting there with his pail and with his little shovel in his hand right where he was before he left. And the grandmother looks at the little baby. She looks up to heaven and she says, he had a hat. Isn't that the way we look at creation sometimes? We take it for granted, and we are as thankless as the grandmother in that joke. Neither awestruck nor humbled, we fail to give God glory. We never ponder the bounty of God's good earth, but we'll complain when the price of groceries goes up. We see the snow as a nuisance, and the rain as an inconvenience, the hot sun as being uncomfortable. Lousy rain, I just washed my car, just washed my deck, lousy birds pooped all over it. That's the way we think. The point is, friends, the changing of the seasons, the sunshine and the rain, the migrations of the birds, the waxing and the waning of the moon, all of these things are the manifestations of a glorious God and His power and His goodness. And you know, friends, I think we could use a sea change in our attitudes prompted by the Spirit of God, that we might see that goodness and power every day, even when it's a nuisance. Because as sinners, friends, we are prone to take things for granted. We are prone to be ungrateful, to murmur and complain. Friends, stand on the seashore and see the grandeur of it. The power of the tides, and think how great God must be. Go out on a starlit night and note the glory of the worlds without end and the vastness of an infinite universe, and contemplate how vast must be God. Do these things and more, and perhaps the praise will begin coming forth from us like water from a spring. Finally, I want you to note that general revelation motivates us to look toward heaven. I don't normally tell stories like this, but I'm going to relate something that happened to me a couple of years ago. And I won't explain why I don't normally tell these kinds of stories, but I'm going to tell it this time. Several years ago, I was laying on my back on the deck on a beautiful starlit night just watching the stars. And I felt compelled to pray and praise God for His goodness and His mercy and His power and His vastness, the things that we've been talking about today. And I said, and this is something I don't normally do, I said, "Lord, if you accept my praise, I want to see a meteor." And I said, literally, not a little one, I want to see a big one. I don't want one of these, and it's gone. I want to see something that lights up the sky. And I said, "Lord, if you honor my prayer and if you honor my praise, show me that you hear me and that you honor it." Within 5 minutes, I saw the most glorious, spectacular meteor I have ever seen. If you're familiar with our house, if you notice where I am, I'm laying on my deck. I'm laying there, and it started at the peak of my house. It went almost the entire arc of my view. And it wasn't one of these things where I saw it out of the corner of my eye and I had to crane my neck. It was right through my field of vision as I looked. I didn't blink and miss it. I saw the entire thing from beginning to end. It was astronomers call a fireball. It lit up the sky. It was absolutely magnificent. It started from the northeast and went to the southwest. And I saw it as it first faintly came in, as it roared through the sky, as it burned brightly until it extinguished. No one's ever going to be able to tell me that that was not an answer to prayer. No one's ever... I've never seen one bigger or more glorious than that. You know, that was that magnificent. And I've never seen one like it since. But no one's going to ever be able to tell me that that was not an answer to prayer. And certainly thousands of other people saw that meteor. But of the hundreds of millions of people in the Western Hemisphere that may have had an opportunity to see it, I'll bet I was the only person who asked for it. And God gave it to me. Not because I'm so wonderful, but because He is gracious even to the least of your brethren. Friends, if God can cause such spectacular, glorious events for us to see on earth, what must He be like in glory and in splendor? And if we see God's glory now as through a glass darkly, what glory will we see with redeemed eyes in heaven? All of you have photographs of loved ones. We have them hanging all over our house. All right? All of you do. We have, you know, children and grandchildren, husbands, wives. We have pictures all over the place. They're great to have. They remind us of all kinds of wonderful memories. They warm our hearts, right? But you know, photographs can't make you laugh. They can't console you in grief. Photographs won't give you wise counsel or encourage you with good words. Photographs won't provide for you or bear your children or protect you or stand by you in time of trial. Photographs won't drive away loneliness. Photographs won't rub your neck or hug you, and they're never glad to see you, and they won't fix you your favorite breakfast. Photographs are nice, but they are poor substitutes for the real thing, aren't they? That's sort of what earth is in comparison to heaven. There are a lot of good things on earth and a lot of wonders to behold, a lot of things to enjoy, and God reveals Himself to us in grand ways. You saw that video that we showed just a little bit ago, and hopefully you could see it good enough to see the vastness of the ocean and the wonders of those waterfalls and the great flocks of birds and the beautiful flora and fauna. You had to have seen those things, and you can come away awestruck by the things that God has shown to us. But the things of earth are mere photographs compared to the fullness of heaven. Friends, the sunrise is glorious now, but in heaven we are told the sun will rise with healing in its wings. Now, of course, I realize that's poetic language, because over in the book of Revelation, we are told that in heaven there is no sun because God's glory will light heaven. That's better yet. The flora is glorious now, but in heaven the trees of the field will clap their hands. The fauna testifies now of God's greatness, but in heaven the lion will lay down with the lamb. The rivers of earth are a sign of God's majesty, but in heaven a river as clear as crystal flows from the throne of God. The mountains are glorious now, but in heaven they will shout with joy and drip sweet wine. The stars are glorious now, but in heaven the morning stars will sing for joy. Think of the most joyful experience that you have ever had on this earth. Now multiply that 100 times, and as it would be like having a kidney stone, that's what this is in comparison to what heaven is like. Think of the best meal you've ever eaten. I don't care where it was. I don't care if it was you went to some fine French restaurant and it cost you $500 a plate. I don't care what it was. I don't care if it was roasting hot dogs in the grill. It doesn't matter what it is. Just think of the greatest meal that you have ever had. Well, friends, compared to the messianic banquet in heaven, that meal is like eating cold SpaghettiOs right out of the can. Job 26, about verse 12 or so, says the power and the glory of God in creation are God's whispers. Well, friends, if snow-capped mountains and a blazing meteor and angel falls, which was seen in that video, the big one, the one that fell for so many thousands of feet, if a glorious sunrise, if the roaring ocean tides, the fury of a hurricane, a red sunset, a seething volcano, the majestic flora and fauna we see on earth. Friends, if those are God's whispers, how loud must be His thunder? And I can't wait to hear it. Turn your hymn books, please, to number 467.